I'm sure that all of you who have followed my sermons for any period of time are aware of the fact that Jesus is the King of Israel. What you may not be aware of, however, is the fact that he's also the King of Poland. Since when, you might ask? Since 2016, when the Polish Parliament voted to officially crown the Lord Jesus Christ as their king. According to Vice News, the idea originally came from a young nurse who in the early 1900s had a vision that foresaw Poland's imminent demise if Jesus Christ was not crowned king. And you know what? She's not wrong. As we know, Jesus is the Christ of Psalm 2. He's the king, not just of Israel. He's the one who will receive the nations as his inheritance. He's the King of Israel who rules the world from Jerusalem. Because he's the King of the world. It's a subject that Paul is going to move through in our text today as we follow his argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 9, verse 30. So if you want to meet me there. Paul's audience in Rome have been concerned over his understanding of Israel's present place in the plan of God. They were under the mistaken idea that Israel had plot armor, that they were the main character in this story, that the story could not move on without Israel. And Paul is explaining to them that they are quite mistaken. Israel has had a role in the promised plan of God, an important role, and Israel still has a future in the promised plan of God. But Israel is not needed for the story to continue. In fact, the story is presently moving along without the nation of Israel. They got left out for this season. And now we're moving forward to look at what God is now doing in the world, in the present time, through the King, who's been killed and resurrected, but who will return as the King of the world. Pick it up in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." In chapter 4, Paul asked, what should we say that Abraham, our forefather in the flesh, has found? Answer? A blessing. A righteousness that comes by faith. Okay, Paul. So you're telling me that the Gentiles found what Abraham found, but the children of Abraham haven't found it? Quite right. How does that work? Paul says that's simple. Israel has been barking up the wrong tree. They were pursuing a law of righteousness. That is, they were pursuing the law for righteousness. But they never arrived at the destination. It was like a carrot on a stick that kept them perpetually running but never receiving. Always looking, never arriving. They never achieved righteousness because they were pursuing it as though it was by works rather than by faith. Paul puts up two passages from Isaiah on a giant sign saying, watch your step. And yet the majority of Christians in America are still stumbling over that same issue today. Just the other week, I saw that Arizona Christian University published the American Worldview Inventory 2020. It's a survey in which they reported that 1 in 3 U.S. adults embrace salvation through Jesus, But more believe it can be earned. It went on to say that unlike past generations of Americans who readily recognize the reality of sin and the need for salvation through Jesus Christ, U.S. adults today adopt a salvation can be earned perspective, with a near majority, 48%, believing that if a person is generally good or does enough good things during their lifetime, they will earn a place in heaven. Shockingly, even a majority of people who describe themselves as Christian, 52%, accept a works-oriented means of God's acceptance. Dr. Barna, the head researcher, concluded, "Huge proportions of people who attend churches whose official doctrine says eternal salvation comes only from embracing Jesus Christ as Savior, nonetheless believe that a person can qualify for heaven by being or doing good." That includes half of all adults associated with Pentecostal, 46%, mainline Protestant, 44%, and evangelical, 41% churches. A much larger share of Catholics, 70%, embrace that point of view. It's the stumbling stone that killed Israel, and it's the stumbling stone that is still affecting the church today. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, Israel, is for their salvation," or their deliverance. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. As the saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions." Zeal is a good thing when it's accompanied by knowledge. You know, energy, enthusiasm, these are good things when they're used to bolster truth. You know, Jesus will say that God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth together, both. When misplaced, zeal can be a very destructive force. It is not a good thing when not accompanied by truth. I think of "Hands up, don't shoot." The slogan arose from a tragic event that regrettably, was a situation where someone lost their life. The result was a movement with a zeal for justice, but it was not in accordance with knowledge because the narrative that was attached to it was not true. It was a lie. The same movement was recently bolstered, as y'all know, by recent events with George Floyd's death, with similar charges of structural racism within our police force, and then cries to address that issue. But as articles have pointed out, such as one in the Washington Post, however sickening the video of Floyd's arrest, it isn't representative of the 375 million annual contacts that police officers have with civilians. A solid body of evidence finds no structural bias in the criminal justice system with regard to arrests, prosecution, or sentencing, crime and suspect behavior, not race, determine most police actions. And it goes on to explain, in 2019, police officers fatally shot 1,004 people, most of whom were armed or otherwise dangerous. African Americans were about a quarter of those killed by cops last year, 235, a ratio that has remained stable since 2015. That share of black victims is less than what the black crime rate would predict, since police shootings are a function of how often officers encounter armed and violent suspects. 2018, the last year of which such data has been published, African Americans made up 53% of the known homicide offenders in the U.S. and commit about 60% of robberies, though they are 13% of the population. And then a smaller percentage of that does it primarily, which is male, which is 6%, and then a certain faction within the age range within that. So we're looking at about 3% or so. This information is available for all of us to review. And yet, in the present, there are people who are still zealously calling to defund our police structures in their zeal that is not accompanied by knowledge. Interestingly, I found out recently that a vast majority of the target demographic appears to be opposed to that. A recent Newsweek article noted that a Gallup poll conducted from June 23rd to July 6th, surveying more than 36,000 U.S. adults, found that 61% of black Americans said they'd like the police to spend the same amount of time in their community, while 20% answered they'd like to see more police, totaling 81%. Just 19% of those polls said they wanted police to spend less time in their area. So we must ask, what exactly is all this effort? Who is this supposed to benefit? Our zeal must be accompanied correctly with knowledge. In our text, Paul says, look, I can confirm that Israel is zealous for God. No doubt about it. I've got the scars to prove it. These boys have put a whooping on me from head to toe. They're racking up frequent flyer miles, chasing me around the countryside, running me out of synagogues, all because they are zealous for God. But they wouldn't act that way towards me and towards the other apostles and towards the Christians if they knew about God's righteousness, if they realized the holiness of God and the ugliness of sin. They would try to establish their own righteousness. They'd see it as a complete waste of time. They'd see it as something they could never achieve. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word translated as end in this verse is telos. The term refers to the purpose, the result, the conclusion. It is the goal. It is the fulfillment. It is the completion. The law anticipated and pointed to Christ. That's where the story has been headed all along. He is the fulfillment and the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's saying somewhere along the way, Israel has lost the plot. Somewhere along the way, they became confused as to what their place was in the story as a light to the nations. As to where this story was headed from the day that their forefather Abraham was called to be a blessing to the nations. They didn't realize what God was doing on a global scale. Verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. This is the same kind of thing that Paul speaks of in his epistle to the Galatians. Listen to this. This is Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to y'all that if y'all receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to y'all. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. You want to go with the law for righteousness. You want to establish your own righteousness by the law. That's fine. But just know, this is a zero-sum game. It's all or nothing. Okay? If you're perfect, good for you. Go with the law. But if you're like the rest of us mere mortals, that's not going to turn out well for you. So you better count the cost before you take the venture. Jesus mentions this same thing in Luke chapter 14. You'll be familiar with this illustration, but I'll read it for you anyway. This is Luke chapter 14, verse 28. Which one of y'all, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down to calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus' illustration comes from the Tower of Babel. And he's saying, look, if you're going to try to build the stairway to heaven, you know, you better check to see if you got enough materials. It's a long way up. You know, if you're going to try to get in on this thing based off your own righteousness, it would be wise to do an inventory check first. Check with your wife. See how she thinks you're doing. She may give you a more accurate estimation of where you're at on this thing. That's not the kind of thing you want to find out when it's too late. Count the cost. That's what Paul is saying in our text. That's what Paul is saying to the Romans. Count the cost. Y'all want to be judged by the law for righteousness? Careful what you wish for. You just might get it. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says, I know y'all think, you know, you have heard that I'm at odds with Moses, that I'm at odds with the Old Testament. But Moses was talking about the same thing I'm talking about. My gospel is actually the gospel according to Moses, because he was all about the righteousness based on faith. And here Paul is going to quote Deuteronomy 30 to try to press his point, which is an interesting chapter to quote, as you know, because it begins by saying, look, Israel, after y'all blow it, after y'all suffer all the curses, the Lord comes down on you, after he scatters you into the nations, whenever you finally come back to your senses and return to the Lord, then he's going to have compassion on you. Then he's going to restore you. Then he's going to fix it. So it's looking ahead into at their situation right now. And he picks this passage, but Paul's quote, we're going to find, doesn't exactly line up with what Moses says. Listen to it. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I'm just going to read where Paul drew his line from. It's Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment, which I command to y'all today, is not too difficult for y'all, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that y'all should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that y'all should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and to make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. What is Moses saying? He just finished presenting them with the law. Deuteronomy is really the second giving of the law. The first generation has perished, and now he's giving them this sermon, giving the next generation the sermon as they prepare to enter the land. So it's the second giving of the law, and he's saying, listen up, Israelites. You've got God's word. You don't need someone to go into heaven to get it for you. You don't need someone to cross the sea to go find it and bring it back for you. You got it. I just gave it to you. You have it. All you got to do now is accept it. Abide by it. Believe in it. Verse 15, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you all today. I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life that you may live. He says, I've brought the word to you. Choose life. Listen to it. Abide by it. Paul's saying the same thing is true now regarding Christ. Nobody needs to go to heaven to bring him down. Nobody needs to go to the grave to bring him up. He's already come in the flesh. He's already died. He's already been resurrected. Paul is presenting Israel and these Jews with the message. And it's life or death, guys. It's blessing or cursed. It's the gift or the wage. And I'm telling you, you need to choose life. Choose the blessing. Choose the gift. They just have to accept it. That's what he's saying. That's the comparison. He's here I am like Moses was with your fathers. And I'm laying it out for you. It's at your feet. Make the right decision. Now, what's the deal with this mouth-heart language that he latches on to? The word is in your mouth. It's in your heart. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. In Deuteronomy 6, we have the Shema. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In verse 6, Moses commands the Israelites saying this. These words, which I'm commanding y'all today, shall be on your heart. How can you know what is on someone's heart? How can you tell? Listen to what Jesus has to say. He brings this topic up in Matthew. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 33. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, look, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You seeds of serpents, how can y'all, being evil, speak what's good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell y'all, every careless word that people speak, they shall give accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. The words I'm commanding you today are to be on your heart. That which fills the heart comes out of the mouth. So why would you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord? I mean, is anybody following a dead Jesus? No. Nobody is following a dead Jesus. So to confess Jesus with your mouth, the reason that you would confess Him as Lord with your mouth is because you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That which fills the heart comes out of the mouth. That's what He's saying. Now, here's another question in relation to that then. What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? You know, does it mean that we declare Him to be Lord of our lives, that we're going to be good slaves and He is our master, and now that we know Him, we're going to be obedient perfectly? I'm going to submit every box in my, you know, life to Him and get it right this time now that I know Jesus? Lordship, salvation? Consider what he might be saying in the text. Look at verse 12. Paul is making the argument, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the interesting thing about this choice is verse 13 is a quote from the minor prophet Joel. Comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 32. It's the same section that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost when we talk about your sons and daughters will prophesy, the moon will turn to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's that passage. But if you were to look up this Joel passage in your Bible, and your Bible is like most English Bibles, you'd probably notice the word Lord is in all caps. It's in all caps. That's because most English Bibles render the terms differently in relation to God in order to distinguish how God is being referred to in the text, in order to distinguish between the word that is actually being used to refer to God. It's why, so if you come across the word God, the Hebrew word is probably Elohim in the Hebrew text, which is just a generic word for deity. Could be talking about the one true God, could be talking about a false God. It's just a generic word. If he's called Lord in the text, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, Lord, then the term is probably Adonai. And Adonai is a title, and it means Lord. So, as you can imagine, that can be used variously as well. But if he's called Lord, and it's all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, then that means that the term in the text is God's special name, his proper name. The term is Yahweh. Yahweh. Now, the Joel passage, if you were to go look, you're going to see that Lord in your passage is going to be capital L-O-R-D, all caps, because in the passage that Paul is quoting, Joel is using God's proper name, Yahweh. So Paul is saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, will be saved. And there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, what do we say? Are we saying, well, he's Adonai? He's Lord of my life? I think we're saying something a lot more profound in this text. We're saying Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is God, you will be saved. Because the same Lord is Lord of both Jew and Greek, and whoever calls on the name of Yahweh, Jesus will be saved. Jesus is God. That's what Paul is saying in this text. Now notice Paul's choice of Old Testament passages to emphasize the universal plan of God to bless the nations. Verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Isaiah 28. Verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We've mentioned that's Joel chapter 2. Whoever. And God pulled Abraham out to use his promised plan so that through him all the nations will be blessed. And Paul is trying to point his Jewish audience to this fact. He says, yes, God was working through Israel in order to accomplish this plan, the plan for the world. And now Israel, at the culmination of time, has stopped playing ball. They have rejected the king, so he has set them aside. But his plan is moving on. Now that Christ has come, now that he has died and been resurrected, that plan is still going out. It's just happened to go out through 11 Jews. You know, we got the apostles. Israel's over here. This is Kadesh Barnea again. Okay, Israel has refused to go into the promised land, so they're set aside. He's saying, the Old Testament always, this is nothing new. This isn't Paul adding something new to the Old Testament. It's a whoever gospel. Whoever. Now, if the eternal life that comes through Christ and the righteousness that comes by faith is for the world, then Christ, while he may be Israelite according to the flesh, and the Psalm 2, Christ may rule from Jerusalem, Paul is directing their mind back to the fact, yes, but he is the King of Kings. He rules from Zion, but he is the Lord of Lords, Lord of all, above all. And in that respect, verse 12, there's no distinction. In that respect, he's Lord of all. Yes, so he'd say he's the King of Israel. He's our King too. Verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How will Israel and the nations call on Jesus as their God and Savior if they haven't believed? And how will they believe if they haven't even heard about His resurrection? And how are they going to hear then without somebody proclaiming that message? Paul says, if y'all are still wondering why it's taken me so long to come to Rome, wonder no longer. I'm explaining it to you. This message that is for the world, I'm out proclaiming it, because if I don't proclaim it, they can't believe it. They can't know it. They can't be saved. This is about the apostolic doctrine. This is the only way in, guys. And he quotes Isaiah twice. In close proximity, interestingly, the first is Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But the second is Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed our report. A familiar text to some of y'all. The context in Isaiah is the wonderful news of the end of Israel's exile. It's over, guys. That's the gospel. Good news. Exile's over. And yet, we find, next chapter, Israel hasn't changed. They still didn't believe. The new Moses showed up and he didn't look like what they expected him to look like. They rejected him. So, though the return from exile was announced, it was not received. Israel is still in exile. Israel is still under the times of the Gentiles. He says, get comfortable in the wilderness. You're going to be there a while. But God's program has not been derailed. It's still going forward. And that's what Paul's trying to explain. The remnant is still working. Okay, God has taken the remnant and he's pressed on. But the nation has been tabled. Verse 18. Now I say, surely Israel has never heard. Have they? Haven't heard what? That the gospel was for the world. That's the subject matter here. Chapter 9, can God table Israel? You know, well, how did Israel get into this thing? Well, it's by God's choice. He drafted them, he played them, and he can bench them if he wants. Was that not fair? No, it's perfectly fair. They didn't do anything to get on this. He can work through whoever he wants. And they're rebelling against his plan, but he's still working through a remnant. It's okay. Paul's Israelite. Now we get to chapter 10. We say, well, how in the world is it fair that the Gentiles get in? This was always for the Gentiles. Have you not read? And he starts listing all these passages. Did Israel not know that the gospel is for the world? Of course they knew. And in fact, it's interesting. He quotes Psalm 19. And I think that he's using it in the same way that he used the Isaiah passages above to bring it up. And he was underlining the whoever above. Right? It's whoever believes will be saved. Now he's saying, did Israel not know that the gospel is for the world? Well, in the general revelation, Psalm 19 begins speaking about how the heavens are declaring the glory of God, etc. Their voice, the heavens and creation, has gone out into all the earth. And their words to the end of the world. Saying, God has been revealing things about Himself to the whole world, but then Psalm 19 will narrow down to the special revelation God gave Israel. And the purpose He gave them that special revelation was so that they could be a light to the world. The world would be, they would have their interests drawn by the general revelation, and then there's Israel to say, let me tell you about the Creator God. We have His Word. I'll point you to Him. So Israel should have known from the beginning, from the Old Testament. Of course they knew that the gospel was for the world. They were to be a light to the nations. But I say, verse 19, surely Israel didn't know, did they? Didn't know what? That God would use the Gentiles. Is this a surprise? Israel didn't know, did they? First, Moses says, this is Deuteronomy 32, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. From the very beginning, before the second generation walked into the land, God took Moses aside and gave him the Song of Moses. It's Deuteronomy 32. He says, Moses, I'm going to let you in on a secret. Israel's not going to make it. They're an obstinate, stubborn people. They're going to go into the land and then they're going to rebel. They're going to turn their hearts away from me. And so I'm going to subject them to the Gentiles. And I'm going to use this. This is what Paul quotes here. I'm going to make them jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. Speaking about us. This period. We are the nation that is not a nation. People that is not a people. A collection of various groups who are joining themselves to the hope of Israel while Israel has rejected it. And that's why Paul is going around saying, my gospel is the gospel to the Gentiles, because really what I want to see is Israel saved. But I know the best way to save Israel is to do it God's way, which is to make them jealous by sharing the riches with the Gentiles. So that's why he's running around the countryside saying, all right, Gentiles, here's the message. So that the nation will come to their senses and repent. At the end of the day, it's not as though Israel's been shut out. The Lord's stretching his hands out, and they're not receiving it. They don't want to play ball. They don't want to do things his way. They won't have it. Paul's point is, look, just because the nation is over here doesn't mean y'all can't participate. In fact, the Jewish believers in Rome are joining themselves to the remnant. They're part of the remnant. They're following Christ. But this nation over here, he says, they're his enemy. You have to understand that. So what about us? We're looking at the movement of God's plan in history, his dealings with nations, the rise and fall of nations. What does this possibly have to do with us? Well, this is how we got in on this thing. This is the riches that we have found at their expense. What they have been raised up for, we have begun to participate in. And what Paul's going to say as we move forward then, is we need to be careful then, as we're walking along in this thing, not to trip over the same thing that got them in trouble. Christ is the King of Kings. He's the ruler of nations. Now he's our king too. But if we stumble over the same stone, if we're not careful to keep our eyes on the prize, if we're not careful to accept the righteousness that comes by faith, if we try to find some standard in order to elevate ourselves and establish our own righteousness, the same thing will happen to us.